Hosea chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 13, and we will go ahead and read through the remaining verses of this chapter, but again, we're going to come back to verse 13, and that's where we'll spend our time this evening. Verse 13 says, "They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. And come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Bethaven, nor swear, the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their drink is sour, they have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love, give ye. The wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." There are three major divisions we've mentioned throughout this chapter, and again, I want to look at those briefly and then get into the text tonight in which we are going to spend our time. And the three divisions we began to discover throughout this text, we began by looking at, first of all, in verse 1, God's grievance against the people for rejecting His Word. And again, I want to review this, not for the sake of just spending time, but I want us to remember the context here in this chapter and what is taking place as we progress through the chapter and see it unfold. And so God's grievance against the people for rejecting His Word, we found in that first verse that there is no sin, or that the sin of the people was threefold, and that is there was no truth, no faithfulness, that's what it means, that there was no mercy, which means no loyalty or no loyal love, and that there was no knowledge of God, which is no ability to understand or no discernment. Again, the knowledge of God here is not referencing an understanding that God is, but rather it's saying that they did not acknowledge God in their lives. There was no knowledge of God amongst them. Not that they didn't know that God is or didn't even know who God was in terms of the history of Israel and all that God had done. They knew God in that respect, but they didn't know God in terms of acknowledging Him in their lives and in submission to Him. And that's what's being referenced here. And so there was no faithfulness, no loyalty, no loyal love, and no ability to understand and no discernment concerning God, the knowledge of God. We continued our study with the evidence of rejecting God's Word in verse 2. He says, "By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood." Again, I want to point out the fact that swearing and lying is a result of no truth or no faithfulness. Swearing and lying is not truth. And so it was in light of no faithfulness. And again, the swearing and lying here is not talking about what people call swearing today and swear curse words. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about making an oath and yet never keeping that oath. So they were making oaths unto God and not keeping the oath. Again, in Ecclesiastes, we are given wise counsel. And basically, the scripture tells us that we should not let our mouth cause us to sin, or to sin, which is talking about, and it's in light of making oaths and not keeping those oaths. It's better to say nothing than to make an oath and lie about it. And it's specifically before God. And so it's saying, don't lie to God. Just keep your mouth shut. And so that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes, what Solomon is saying. And so by swearing and lying, there's no truth, there's no faithfulness, that's the result of that. Killing and stealing, a result of no mercy or no loyalty. Committing adultery, breaking out, blood touching blood, a result of no knowledge of God, no discernment, no ability to understand. And the reason I categorize those together, it's in, of course, the list that is provided, but it's also to help us understand that if we have no knowledge of God, then we will never revere the things that God holds high as far as in His view or estimate. In other words, we think, for instance, just an example, just to give you an understanding, especially like in a modern day context of this, the reason there is no sanctity for life is because there's no discernment and understanding of God. God is the giver of life, is He not? Does God not hold life as valuable and precious? Does He not? But men don't. Why would they not? Because they have no understanding of God. There's no knowledge of God. And if we don't understand and have a knowledge of God, then we will not have any place any value on that which God says is valuable. It's just how it is. And so that kind of relates here in this passage. And we spent the past 2 weeks examining the third division, which we continue tonight, and that is that the consequences of we find in the text the consequences of rejecting God's Word in verses 13 through 19. I'm sorry, 3 through 19. We saw, first of all, in verse 3, the earth is impacted by man's rejection of God's Word. Genesis 3:17 tells us Adam unto Adam, he said, God said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And then in Romans 8:22, Paul explains again that all of creation is under the curse of sin. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So the earth is impacted by man's rejection of God's word. Second, we saw the hearts of men are impacted by rejection of God's word in verses 4 and 5. The people would not hear nor heed the word of God. Their hearts were hardened and they would not receive rebuke or correction. And that's what's being emphasized in those verses. Then verses 6 through 10, we saw as well man's hope for a future is impacted by his rejection of truth. The Lord makes three distinct statements in verse 6. First, the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The people are destroyed not because of all their sins they committed. Remember this. All the sins were merely a manifestation of their unbelief, just as they are in our lives. And God is not destroying them because they are whoremongers. And God is not destroying them because they commit adultery. And God is not destroying them because of any other types of immorality. The reason they are destroyed is a lack of knowledge. They do not know God. And they are manifesting unbelief through their lives, which results in God's judgment. Remember something, and this is something that people just don't understand in Scripture. Jesus, again, spells it out. All I have to do is read this verse where you're quoted, and you have to agree because Jesus himself said it. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he does horrible acts, and he's murderous, and he's a thief, and he's a liar. No, why? Because he believes not in the name of the very Son of God. Men are under condemnation for one reason. Unbelief. And look, this shows us too, it helps us understand to some degree, the fallacy, if you will, and the foolishness of religion. Because what does religion really focus on? It focuses on getting men to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. But men don't perish because they do bad things. Men perish because of unbelief. And the only answer to unbelief is faith in Christ. That's it. And so, religion helps no one. It really doesn't. It may give people a good feeling, or it may help them to be a better spouse in the terms of a physical sense, or what. But listen, it spiritually does nothing for anyone other than condemn them all the more. Because their heart of unbelief has never been transformed. Never changed. Second, they will be rejected, as we mentioned, because they have rejected the knowledge of God. Man rejects God due to his sinful nature, therefore man is rejected of God. Man is born rejecting God. In conception, David says, my mother did conceive me in sin. So the point is, man is rejecting truth and God from the very beginning because he has Adam's blood in him. That's the reason why. Adam passed sin upon all men. And so because of that, man is rejecting God, and God rejects man because man is rejecting God. Right? That's the reality of it. And look, and this shows us the power of salvation. You have to hear what I'm saying. Man is rejected by God because man is already rejecting God. And there's only one way that changes. And that is that God divinely intervene. And that's it. So if God does not divinely intervene, guess what? You will continue rejecting God until the day you die, and in eternity still reject the truth of God, though you will bow and confess Jesus is Lord. You will, but yet, that continual rejection will never be resolved apart from divine intervention of God. That is the power of salvation. That God takes a heart of unbelief and turns it to belief. So we see that they will be rejected because they rejected the knowledge of God. Third, God will forget their offspring because the people have forgotten God. If the people had no regard for that which is important to God, which is His law, His truth, His holiness, His righteousness, then God says, I'll have no regard for that which is important to you, your children. And then we saw last week, sin leads the heart away from God, verses 11 and 12. Many times we misunderstand, as I mentioned, the judgment of God upon sin, or the natural course of the destructive nature of sin, because we consider harsh and abrupt judgment to be the only manner in which God exercises judgment upon sin. So if God does not harshly, abruptly destroy someone or something, then it's almost like, then God's not judging that. But that's not true. Listen, God reserves even the wicked until the day of judgment. But let us understand something. the judgment of God is already pronounced upon them even as they continue and seem to go unhindered. The fact that they are not hindered in their wickedness is the judgment of God. God is allowing sin to carry forth its natural course, which is always destruction, without exception, apart from God's intervention. So he says, verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. The real grievance in this text is not necessarily a particular sin or sins which take the heart away from the Lord, but more importantly, the sin of the heart being led away from the Lord. So the problem here is not, oh, the wine and the whoredoms that take my heart away. No, the sin is your heart is taken away by whatever it is. See, we would sit here tonight and go, well, we're not drunks. Right, hopefully you're not. Or we sit here and go tonight and say, we're not involved in immorality, and hopefully we're not. But yet, that's irrelevant. The question is not, are you a drunk, or are you involved in whoredoms? The question is there anything in your life that causes your heart to stray from the Lord? That's the issue. The issue isn't what it is, it's the fact that it is. And that needs to be understood. Verse 12, he goes on to say, my people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. Now this statement reveals again the foolishness to which man digresses in sin, when his heart is turned from the Lord and his truth. The spirit of whoredoms, of course, calls them to err, the scripture says, and the people's rejection of truth had opened them to spiritual attacks of the enemy. And remember, here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, we dealt with this last week, but the foolishness in which man is left in a part when he rejects God's truth is manifested here. Because they seek counsel. Did you see what it said? My people ask counsel at their stocks. Stocks is actually a tree. It can also mean that which was graven from a tree. So what they're doing is they're seeking, whether it's an actual tree or whether it's an image graven from the tree, the point is they are going to something they made that they have set up and worshiped and called God and asking counsel from that. That is foolish, is it not? But that's what they do. And then he goes on to say, and their staff declareth unto them. So now it's as though it were a divining rod or something of that sort. So now they're depending on, again, an inanimate object, meaning that which is not living, breathing, as we understand life, animated life. And they are, which it wouldn't matter if it were animated life, but it's an inanimate object in that regard. And yet they're trusting it for wisdom. How foolish. So this, the rejection of truth leaves them open. Again, I have to refer to this in Timothy. Paul wrote and he said that perilous times would come, of course, and the time would come in which men would no longer endure sound doctrine, but they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. I mentioned this the last couple of weeks. I'm going to mention again briefly. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. That is a passive voice verb. The subject is performing the action. They shall turn away their ears. So who's turning the ears away? The people are actively saying, we don't want this. But the result of that is a passive voice verb and shall be turned unto fables. So what's being said is because they willingly reject truth, they are now turned from truth, and the consequence of that is that now they embrace lies. Again, look at the foolishness that's out there today, and people believe this stuff. But I'm talking about the nonsense and the foolishness that is out there, and people believe this stuff. Why would you believe such stupidity? You know why? Because they reject truth. That's all they have left. That's just the simple result. So the last seven verses of this chapter conclude by declaring a truth which I've already stated, yet this truth is further expounded upon in these verses. And that is verses 13 through 19, which we've already read. And that is this simple truth that sin always leads to self-destruction. Always, without exception, apart from God's divine intervention. Let me pause here and make the statement because we identify with that when it comes to the unbeliever. Do we not? Can we not identify in that and understand that? In other words, what I mean by that is we understand that if God does not divinely intervene, if God does not save, then what happens to man? He perishes without exception if God does not intervene, right? But listen, that's not only true of an unbeliever. Well, what do you mean? What is God determined to do in our lives? What did He say He will do as a believer? He will conform us to the image of Christ. Are you aware that if it were not for God's purpose, which He has determined to do, and His faithfulness to complete that purpose, that you and I would still self-destruct as believers in Christ? Because we still live in a wicked flesh, and we would self-destruct without exception apart from God's divine intervention. The difference between the unbeliever and the believer in this respect is that we have the Spirit of God. We're born again. We are secured, sealed by the Spirit, so we are His. But because we are His, He has promised to conform us to the image of His Son, which means it is a work that He is committed to do and faithful to do. And apart from His faithfulness, here's the question. Let me put it in perspective for you. How faithful are you? How faithful are you to God? That's a good question, isn't it? That answers the question right there. If our salvation and sanctification, even after being born again, were dependent upon our faithfulness, we would self-destruct. Would we not? But thank God for His Spirit, who divinely intervenes in the life of the believer to conform us to Christ to perform that work which He has purposed to do. So sin always leads to self-destruction. These final verses not only show us how sin will cause men to self-destruct if God does not intervene, but also they reveal God's passive means of judgment in allowing men to self-destruct. Remember, there is a passive judgment of God, and we cannot forget that. You understand that, right? God has every right and is capable and has proven this through history that when He wants to destroy, He will utterly destroy. But God has also proven through time that there are times He just takes His hands off and allows sin to run its course and men self-destruct, which is still judgment. And let me prove that to you. This is not just some theory I have. This is biblical. Let me show you the basis of this and the foundation of this truth. What did God say in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3? And He is after Adam and Eve have sinned. And what does God do at that point? What does He do? He pronounces judgment, does He not, on sin. And what is the judgment ultimately of sin? What does He say it is? No, I'm saying what is the judgment? Death. It is death, right? So it is death. So God's judgment upon sin is death. Does that mean that God has to immediately, abruptly, and harshly kill someone for His judgment to be carried out? Someone could live over 100 years and passively God's judgment is still being carried out upon their life because they will die. And why do they die? Sin. They die because of sin, which is rooted in unbelief, obviously. But they die because of sin, which is the sin of unbelief, which brought the curse upon man. So my point, and I hope you see this come together, the reality is that there's a passive judgment of God, in which God judges man by a judgment He's already pronounced. But He is letting that judgment carry out over time rather than abruptly stopping. And we see that in this text. I don't know if you caught what He says. Look at verse 14. Let's just go that alone. Let's read verse 13 and 14 together. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore, your daughters shall commit whoredom and your spouses shall commit adultery. Here's what He's saying. Your daughters are going to be in prostitution and your wives are going to commit adultery with other men. But read verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. Now wait a minute. So God's saying I'm okay with this? No, that's not what He's saying. What He's saying is, where if I were correcting them, then I would judge them. But what I'm doing is, I'm allowing their sin to become the judgment for your sin. And I'm going to let it go. That's what He's saying. Now, ultimately, this would be judged, obviously, but God's saying, I'm not going to put a halt to it. I'm going to let them do what they will do. And then, my judgment is being exercised upon you by allowing them to do what they do without stopping it. What greater shame would there be for Israel as God's covenant people than for, because of, and here's the reason why, because of their whoredoms. That's the whole point. Because of their spiritual adultery, which is idolatry, because of their idolatry, which is spiritual adultery, God is saying, I will let your spouses and your daughters engage in this unhindered. That's what he's saying. But why would he do such a thing? Because that is judgment upon them for their sin. Meaning the men, specifically in this case. Or the women, because they're spouses, so men and women alike in that regard. Once again, we must remember that swift and harsh judgment is not the only means by which God judges sin. We pointed this out before already again tonight. There are times in which the Lord allows sin to simply run its course, which is still judgment because God's already pronounced judgment on sin. It's already done. But it's not an abrupt, harsh judgment. A quick judgment. So this too is judgment. But it's more on the passive side in that respect. Either way, the end is eternal death apart from God's intervention. Whether God pours down fire and brimstone as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of Lane, or whether God says, no, you continue in that, and allows man to self-destruct, the end result is all the same. God's judgment is still carried forth. Is it not? It is. It's still carried forth. So let's look at verse 13. And here's where we're going to spend our time, the remainder of our time tonight. They sacrifice him on the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore, your daughters shall commit whoredom and your spouses shall commit adultery. Now, at first you may not see the connection here because he says, okay, you sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, burn incense. Therefore. Well, what does therefore mean? For this reason. For this reason. Wait, because you do this for this reason, your daughters and your spouses are going to be in this condition and commit these sins. So let's look first of all at the extent of the people's rebellion here. In verse 13, we see the beginning part of the verse. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms because the shadow thereof is good. Now, Hosea had already addressed the foolishness of the idolatry of the people in the previous verse, had he not? Remember verse 12? Let's read it again. My people ask counsel of their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. So he's already said, or revealed, or declared, the foolishness of the people's sin, which has now left them to going to their idols and their man-made gods, if you will, that which they have made to be their God, and seeking counsel and wisdom. And he's saying, look at the foolishness here and the digression of sin in, when it runs its course. They sought counsel again from the idols. Yet in this verse, we find the truth of that which the Lord declared in verse 11. He said, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. And so he goes on to talk about the counsel in verse 12 of the stocks and so on and so forth. But in verse 11, he says, wine and whoredoms have taken away the heart. And that is the key. Not the wine and the whoredoms, the taking away of the heart. These things, which is a manifestation of the truth that their heart was already removed from God. And now they are given to this. And remember what I said last week as well. The fact of the matter is that when we, if our minds and our hearts are not consumed with the Lord and His truth, then something else is going to consume our mind and our heart. And so the wine and whoredoms have become consuming to them, all-consuming. This is now what they are and what they do because their hearts have been removed from the Lord. The first part, I'm sorry, of verse 13 makes two statements. And verse 13 and the following verses reveal just how far the heart of the people had been taken away from the Lord and His worship. First of all, it says they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains. Now, it's believed the reason the people sacrificed upon the tops of the mountains, meaning specifically emphasizing the tops. What do you believe would be the reason for that? Now, first of all, when they sacrifice at the tops of the mountains, you must understand they are not sacrificing to the Lord. So this isn't talking about the worship of God. So for what possible reason would they go to the tops of the mountains? Okay? What would be the rational reason that they would do that, to go to that point, though? They are attempting to get closer to their gods. Not God. But they think by their rising up, that now they are closer to worship of their gods. Not the true God, not God Himself, but their gods, the ones that they are worshiping. It's going to make them, get them connected. It's going to get them closer to the worship of the God which they worship, which is not the God of glory, the God of heaven, not the true God whatsoever. The irony is that their physical ascension simply manifested the reality of their spiritual decline. The fact that they think that exalting themselves, ascending up into the top of the mountain, is going to get them closer to their gods is actually only revealing and manifesting the reality of their own foolishness and their spiritual decline. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, we're looking at the context, which is that of Israel, and they are now going, climbing up the mountain and making these offerings to these false gods, but they are ascending. They are rising. And the higher they rise, the more evident it is of their lack of spirituality and lack of acknowledgement and knowledge of God Himself. Do you understand what's being said here? Paul describes people like this in his letter to Timothy. The same is true today. Men will do all they can to raise themselves in life, and they will rise in knowledge and technology and discovery and academia, and yet simply reveal how far they truly are from the truth. Apart from the wisdom of God, man's ascension to earthly physical wisdom reveals how spiritually ignorant he truly is. Paul refers to this in his letter to Timothy. He explained that men would be lovers of themselves and boastful, and this would lead to many different manifestations of unbridled sin, meaning God is not intervening and stopping this. Yet he goes on to explain that these types of men would be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, they're rising in their education and they're rising in their physical worldly wisdom, but the more they rise, the further they are from the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. This simply reveals that the higher man rises in his wisdom, the farther he is from the knowledge of God, which is true and eternal wisdom. And Paul deals with that in his letter to the Corinthians. He talks about that God confounds the wise. Does he not? And that wisdom of this world, it is foolishness in light of the wisdom of God. And he's not just only saying there, God's wisdom as that which God possesses himself. That is obviously true. But he's also in reference to the gospel, which is the wisdom of God handed to man. And he's saying, God confounds the wise through the simplicity of the gospel, which is the very wisdom of God, which excels and exceeds all wisdom of man. God's wisdom is the only true and eternal wisdom, is it not? Second, he says, and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms. I believe there are two possible reasons for this, that he makes such a statement as he does at this point. And notice with me as well that he says, because the shadow thereof is good. So that they, not on the mountaintop, but under the poplars and the elms, they do this because the shadow is good. First, the people offered their sacrifice at their convenience and comfort. The shadow is good. Well, don't you think that means that they felt like it was convenient and comfortable to offer here? Why? Because it's comfortable. Because we're in the shade. Because it's pleasant. Second, the people use the shade as a means to somewhat hide their shame of false worship. So let's do this undercovering. It's comfortable and convenient, but also let's cover ourselves in this foolishness of which we partake. Both of these explanations not only make sense in light of the delusion of the people as already established in verse 12, but the same mentality can also be seen in the actions of people today. In other words, how many people attempt to hide their false worship in the shadows while others approach worship as though it is about them and their comfort? Listen. God Himself has every right and has exercised that right to both determine and declare what is good. And He does not leave that for man to do. Is that not true? Second, God has every right and has exercised that right to determine and declare what genuine worship is. And He does not leave worship for man to define. But do you know what's happened today? Man defines worship. Which is not worship. It is a false worship. And hear me. I'm just going to say it like this, and this will become very clear, I hope. Most people, when they talk about worship services and going to a worship service, what is their ultimate desire or goal in that time? What do they hope will result in that time? What are they focused on in that time?
What?
That, okay, meaning lifted up how? Not that someone will praise them, but what do you mean by that? Exactly! So the focus of worship today, as it's been redefined, is that we come together because we're really going to get a real boost out of this. And this is really going to help me along the week. Listen to me. And you, if you understand what genuine worship is, as God declares and defines it, it is never comfortable. What do you mean by that? Well, again, Romans 12, Paul says it, does he not? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I know I quote this verse all the time, but it's so key. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that continues to be offered. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable means genuine. Service means worship. So God says genuine worship is presenting your body, not your mind, not your heart, not your soul, your body, a sacrifice. Do you think that's comfortable? So worship is never focused on what it does for us. Worship of God is focused on His worth, regardless of what it means concerning us. But that's not how people see it today. Oh, it is good to be under the poplars and the elms, the shadow. It's comfortable. And when we go to worship, we want to be comfortable, right? And when we go to worship, we want to be lifted up. We want it to encourage us and really help us along the way. Listen, there is nothing that will help you more than submitting yourself to God. That's true. The verb present in Romans 12:1, which I just quoted to you, it's in the aorist tense in the Greek, and that means it does not denote time. In other words, it means to offer or to make something available to someone without necessarily involving actual change of ownership over a continual period of time. So here's what that means. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, right? But at the same time, the Holy Spirit is calling us to submit. He doesn't come in and take our mind away, does He? He doesn't come in and take the sin away, meaning the presence of sin, does He? He doesn't come in and take our strength away, meaning to physically function, does He? So though He owns us, God owns us by every right, He allows us to maintain ownership over our faculties, but we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Now we are to submit to Him. And that is a demonstration of worship to Him. Because he's not, hear what I'm saying, he's not making us worship him. He's allowing us to worship him. And so we still control our faculties, we still control our flesh. Do we not? But yet he calls us to submission. So although we've been bought with a price, we still maintain the ability to submit or rebel against the Lord who has bought us. He owns us, yet he has not removed our personality. He's not removed our characteristics. He's not removed the presence of sin from us. And if this were not true, there would be no need for this appeal which Paul has made. If the Spirit of God just took absolute control of our lives, meaning it's not about us submitting to him or the call to submit, but it's that I from now on am controlling your life and you no longer can make any sinful decisions, well then what would the sense be to, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice? We are to submit our bodies, which is this wicked, unregenerate flesh, to the Lord who has redeemed us. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 explain this. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's not saying, oh, your body will be glorifying to God. No, glorify God through your body, which is His. So it's imperative that we recognize there is a standard set by God and required by God in regards to that which we offer in Him. It's not that we are to simply offer our bodies, but we are commanded to offer our bodies as holy and acceptable unto God. Does He not say that? The adjective holy means possessing certain essentially divine qualities in contrast with what is. Do you understand what that means? Let me read it to you again. Possessing certain essentially divine qualities in contrast with what is. Here's what that means. This flesh, by default, does not possess divine qualities, and it is not holy. So for me to offer myself in a holy, acceptable manner unto God, it means that I cannot continue with what is. Because this is not what God requires. You understand? And the adjective acceptable means pertaining to that which causes someone to be pleased. Again, God is not pleased with what we do. He is pleased with what He does in us. And so as we submit to Him, guess what He's doing? He's conforming to the image of the Son in which He is well pleased. But when we try to do something for God, He's not pleased at all because our efforts do not in any way cause Him to smile in our direction. He is pleased with the work He is doing. Again, do you understand too, going back to what I stated earlier, this is the importance of understanding that God is determined and has predetermined and is committed and faithful to conform us to the image of His Son, which brings Him glory because it's not what we are doing, it's what He is doing in and through us. And that is realized in our lives in a practical sense as we are submitting ourselves unto Him. That work is being accomplished and performed. So what we must understand is that anything other than that which is holy is unacceptable to God. In other words, one cannot simply offer his body to God on one's own terms. Nor in a manner which he thinks is comfortable. Sacrifice is not comfortable. And that is our genuine worship. That's what Scripture teaches. Not me, Scripture. That is not comfortable. I am not comfortable denying my flesh. I am not comfortable suffering. I am not comfortable submitting to God. None of that makes me comfortable. You understand? But that's what God requires. And anything less than that is not worship. No matter what you call it, it's not. We must offer ourselves holy because it is He who has made us holy in Jesus Christ. God is not telling us to become something. Remember that. He's calling us to be what He's already declared and made us to be. Does that make sense to you? I'm not becoming a Christian. He has made me a Christian. Therefore, I'm to be that which He has made me to be. I'm becoming holy positionally. He's made me holy. Now I'm to practically live out that which He has made me to be. So it's not I am becoming something. It's that I am just simply to live out that which He's already declared and made me to be. So God's not saying, okay, now work hard to do this. He's saying, just submit to me and I'll do it through you because I've already made you this. It's not that difficult in theory, is it? You understand what I just asked you? It's not difficult in theory, but boy, it's a whole other story when it comes to practice. Because we do not want to submit. That is the problem. It's always been, always will be. And yet God says, that's no excuse. You don't want to submit, so what? I require you to. I demand that you do. So God requires us to offer our bodies continually unto Him as holy vessels, living in the mercies which He has extended to us. And men cannot simply offer what they want or how they want and expect God to be pleased with that because He's not. And then last, the results of the people's rebellion. Therefore, your daughters shall commit whoredom and your spouses shall commit adultery. The spiritual sin of the people would manifest itself physically in the people's lives. Are you listening? Sin is always spiritual in its roots, isn't it? Oh, it can be a physical sin, but there's a spiritual issue. Physical sins manifest themselves because of a spiritual problem. And the spiritual condition will manifest itself in a physical manner. I've said this to you so many times, and I see it to be so true and real in my own personal life, and that is whenever I am not submitted to the Lord, whatever that may mean, meaning however that may unfold, when I know I am not submitted to the Lord, in whatever capacity that is, it becomes evident through my actions. It becomes evident through my interactions with others. It does. Whether they know it or not, I know it. I'm serious. Whether they pick up on it or not, I know. I'm so aware that this is not right because I am not submitted to the Lord. You know what that is? That is a spiritual problem manifesting itself in a physical manner. It doesn't have to be whoredoms. It doesn't. It doesn't have to be drunkenness. It can simply be relationships. Are relational, but it still becomes evident. So the people were guilty of idolatry, which is spiritual adultery, and this would lead to physical adultery and immorality. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a pattern concerning idolatry and immorality. When people's hearts are not turned to the worship of the Lord in submission to Him, they will inevitably live for their own pleasure and satisfaction. The reason idolatry and immorality are inseparably linked throughout the Old Testament scriptures is due to the fact that if we are not submitted to the Lord, and if we are not committed to Him, and if we are not determined to say, Lord, not my will but thine be done, and I submit my body to you and my life to you, then who else are we going to live for? Who are we going to live for? Ourselves. And what will ourselves do? It will self-destruct due to sin, but how will that manifest itself? If I'm not submitted to the Lord and I'm going to live for myself, I'm going to do what I want to do. Therefore, immorality is linked to idolatry because as soon as we turn our hearts from God, we turn our hearts to ourselves and pleasing ourselves. We will see in the following verses, the Lord executes a passive judgment upon the people for their rebellion. Again, let's read verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that doth not understand shall fall. As we will discover in our study of this verse, as we continue in verse 14, and those verses that follow, the The Lord does not punish the daughters and spouses in judgment of those who have committed spiritual whoredoms. In other words, as we've mentioned, He judges those guilty of spiritual whoredoms through the sin of their children and spouses. And the Lord judges sin with sin by allowing the people to continue in their sin, which again, sin therefore is always self-destructive, apart from God's divine intervention. But notice what He says, therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. So it's not going unnoticed. And it's not going to be swept under the rug. That's not what God is saying. They're going to fall. But I'm going to let them fall. I'm not going to judge them for this, meaning abrupt, harsh judgment. But I'm going to just kind of remove my hands from it, so to speak. Let them continue. And the same judgment that I pronounced on sin in the Garden of Eden will manifest itself in their lives. Reading such verses and studying such passages with an understanding of what's actually being said causes me to be ever more so eternally grateful for God's divine intervention. Not only in salvation or in the new birth, but since the new birth. Because I become all the more aware, as you should as well, that apart from God's intervention, we would self-destruct. That's absolute. If God does not intervene, do we do better? Do we get better? If God does not intervene, do we become more spiritual? Are you following what I'm saying? We will self-destruct. So should we not be grateful for God's divine intervention? Continual divine intervention.